Thanks for checking out this week's message. I hope that it's helpful for you wherever you are on your spiritual journey. Here at Restore, we are a place where anyone can have a seat at the table and everyone can experience the extravagant love of Jesus. So I hope you walk away from this message knowing that you are deeply loved by God and that you can be fully loved by a church community. And if you don't have that, we would love to connect with you here at Restore. You can go to restoreaustin.org to find out more. I have to start with a little bit of a confession this morning, that this is the sermon and the story that I've been the least excited about preaching. We planned this year of Bible stories for grown-ups, and I remember putting together this list of, like, you know, I think it was 70 or 80 different stories and passages that we could cover. And this was one of the first ones that I was like, definitely not doing that one, you know. And I remember taking it to our team and our leadership and a lot of them just being like, no, you gotta do that one. That one's really important. It's really hard, but it's really important. So why didn't I want to include it? Well, to be candid, it's because this is a story that depicts God as this violent monster who will stop at nothing to get what he wants. But I'm glad that we kept it in. Because even though we had no way of knowing it at the time, it has turned out to be vitally important for this moment in history. Today we are talking about Jericho and the Canaanite genocide. And this story is so important right now because it is where we find the theology which has undergirded almost every holy war in history. We're living through two major wars right now, a number of minor ones as well, one between Russia and Ukraine, the other between Israel and Hamas. In both cases, everyone believes that God is on their side. And leaders from every faction have quoted religious texts in support of their actions. So this morning, we are tackling this all-important question: where is God in times of war? And we have a lot to get through this morning, so buckle up. We're gonna jump right in. The two major factions in the war from our story today are the nomadic Israelites led by Joshua and the Canaanites residing in a fortified city called Jericho. According to the Old Testament narrative, the Canaanites have been the bad guys from the very beginning. Back in Genesis 9, we have the origin story of the people of Canaan. It happens after the floodwaters recede and Noah's family steps off the ark. It's kind of a wild story, so prepare yourself. Here's what it says. Genesis 9, starting in verse 20. Noah, a man of the soil, proceeded to plant a vineyard. When he drank some of its wine, he became drunk and lay uncovered, read that, naked, inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father naked and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it across their shoulders. Then they walked in backward and covered their father's naked body. Their faces were turned the other way so that they would not see their father naked. When Noah awoke from his wine and found out what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan, the lowest of the slaves will he be to his brothers." That's kind of a wild story, right? I accidentally walked in on my dad in the bathtub once. Jarring experience, to be sure. But he did not curse me and my descendants forever, thankfully. But that's exactly what Noah does here. Noah gets drunk, falls asleep naked. His son just happens to walk in and see him naked. That's it. His son and all the Canaanites forever are now cursed and meant to be slaves. The Canaanites, it's giggle worthy, you know? The Canaanites are mentioned a few other times in the book of Genesis, always in a very negative light. What we see is a case being built by the biblical authors that the Canaanites are very bad people. And whatever happens to the Canaanites, whatever very bad things come their way, are somehow deserved, right? They brought this upon themselves because of this old curse. Not long after Noah comes Abraham, the father of the Israelite people. God calls him away from everything he's ever known and tells him to go make his family into a great nation, that he's going to give him some land to live on, that his descendants will be more numerous than the stars, than the sand by the ocean. Abraham has a son named Isaac. Isaac has a son named Jacob. And then Jacob has 12 sons who become the 12 tribes of Israel. But there's friction, if you remember this story, between the brothers and one of the sons, Joseph, and he's sold into slavery by his brothers in Egypt. Now, Joseph actually gets out of slavery. It's kind of a crazy story. But then a famine hits the land, and the rest of Jacob's family go to Israel, where Joseph is, to see if they can get some food. And they end up staying there, and it goes really well. But then not that long after, a few generations, everybody is enslaved again. The Pharaoh in Egypt is like, these Israelites are becoming too numerous. They're going to rise up against us. We need to enslave them just like Joseph was enslaved. So then the people of Jacob is renamed Israel at this point. So now the people of Israel cry out to God to deliver them from slavery. And so God sends Moses to lead them free and lead the Exodus out of Egypt. Do you remember that story? Nod with me. Yeah. Made famous by the Prince of Egypt, one of the great movies of all time. Moses is supposed to lead the people to the promised land, the one God told Abraham that he was going to give him. But he makes some big mistakes, including, this is important, getting scared of the Canaanites when he goes up to them the first time. He gets afraid. He's like, these people are big. They look scary. I don't think we want to fight them. And so Moses gets in trouble for that. And the people of Israel end up wandering through the desert for 40 years. But right after Moses dies, right before Moses dies, God gives the people some instructions for how they are to conquer the land so they don't get scared and run away like before. Here are the instructions. This comes from Deuteronomy chapter 20. This is a quote from God. As you approach a town to attack it, you must first offer its people terms of peace. That's nice. That's good. If they accept your terms and open the gates to you, then all the people inside will serve you in forced labor. That's slavery. Not as good. But if they refuse to make peace and prepare to fight, you must attack the town. When the Lord your God hands the town over to you, use your swords to kill every man in the town, but you may keep for yourselves all the women, children, livestock, and other plunder. You may enjoy the plunder from your enemies that the Lord your God has given you. But these instructions only apply to distant towns, not to the towns of the nations in the land you will enter. Read that, the promised land. So this is the instructions I just gave you are for the lands, the cities and stuff around the promised land. But when you get into the promised land, things are different. Here's what you're supposed to do. However, in the cities of the nations, the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, do not leave anything alive that breathes. Completely destroy them. The Hittites, the Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded you. So God says, offer peace to the towns surrounding the promised land. If they accept, enslave everyone. If they don't, kill the men, enslave everyone else. But once they arrive in the promised land, God says, do not offer peace to anyone. Completely destroy everyone and everything. Now, right after these instructions are given, Moses dies. And so Joshua is this new leader that's now appointed to start carrying out these orders. And that's exactly what he does. Joshua leads the people into the promised land, which is actually also called the land of Canaan because it's inhabited by Canaanites and some of those other tribes that I just mentioned that are all kind of similar at this time. And the people of Israel begin waging war. The first and most famous battle is the Battle of Jericho. Now I want you to nod if you've heard of the Battle of Jericho. Yeah. Most of y'all probably know this story, but if you don't, basically, God tells Joshua to have his army march around the fortified walls of Jericho every day for 6 days, and then on the seventh day to march around it seven times. And then at the end of their seventh trip around the city, Joshua yells, "Shout, for the Lord your God has given you the city, Jericho, and everything in it must be completely destroyed as an offering to the Lord." So they all shout, and when they do, the walls come a-tumbling down. That's what the song that I learned as a child said. This is a great children's story, by the way. Beautiful. Verse 20. When the trumpet sounded, the army shouted, and at the sound of the trumpet, when the men gave a loud shout, the wall collapsed. So everyone charged straight in, and they took the city. They devoted the city to the Lord and completely destroyed with the sword every living thing in it. Men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep, and donkeys. Just FYI, young and old is children and adults. That phrase, completely destroyed, that's used here in verse 17 and verse 21 we just read, it's also used back in the instructions that God gave to Moses right before he died. So in Hebrew, which this part of the scripture is written in, the word is kerem. And here is Jewish scholar and professor Amy Jill Levine on what that word means. The word kerem, usually translated as ban or devoted to destruction, is the same term used in Hebrew to designate a holy war. As, for example, in Joshua 6:17, prior to Joshua's attack on Jericho. What I want you to see here is that for Joshua and his followers, this was a holy war. We know it because the term is literally used three different times right there, but also because of the way the battle is described. You see, Joshua and the Israelite army don't do anything to the walls of Jericho except march around them. In their telling of this story, it is God alone who causes the walls to fall, and God who tells them to kill every living thing inside. This is not their war. This is God's war. And Jericho is just first. It's actually far from the last time that a battle like this happens. The book of Joshua lists 31 Canaanite towns and tribes conquered by the Israelites at God's request. In his wonderful book called The Bible Tells Me So, which I highly recommend, Old Testament scholar Pete Enns says it like this. Bottom line, the extermination of the Canaanites is not an afterthought. According to the Bible, Israel's God planned it from the days of Noah and the flood, and he carries out the plan with bracing determination and precision. Now, many people have interpreted the Battle of Jericho and the Canaanite genocide just like Pete says here. God used one group of people to kill another group of people. And here's the logic of that, right? If God sometimes ordained ethnic cleansing back then, and God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, then God may choose to order ethnic cleansing again today. This may seem like a logical interpretation on the surface, but I want to quickly take a look at the fruit of what that interpretation has been in our world. Because this was the logic of the Nazis. Nazi Germany was overwhelmingly a Christian nation, with the vast majority of its leaders, including Adolf Hitler, identifying as Christians. They used Christian symbols and scripture to justify the ethnic cleansing of over 6 million Jews. This was also the logic of the Christians who colonized the Americas and attempted to eradicate the Native Americans under the guise of God's manifest destiny for them. Historians estimate they killed about 10 million indigenous people and enslaved another 5 million. Some of those indigenous deaths took place at the hands of Puritan Christians who attempted a genocide against the Pequot tribe in 1637. That same year, Puritan pastor Richard Mather preached a sermon calling the murder of the Pequot people a holy war and saying that the Pequot people were, quote, accursed seeds of Canaan. Accursed seeds of Canaan. Reflecting on the attempted genocide and his role in it, Puritan captain John Underhill wrote in his memoir, quote, sometimes the scripture declareth women and children must perish with their parents. We have sufficient light from the word of God for our proceedings. This was also the logic of the Crusades, the Inquisitions, dozens of other massacres carried out in the name of God. And as I said earlier, this is still the logic of today in many places around the world. Just last week, the Prime Minister of Israel, Benjamin Netanyahu, held a televised press conference in which he said, quote, you must remember what Amalek has done to you, says our Holy Bible. And we do remember, and we are fighting. Our brave troops and combatants who are now in Gaza and around Gaza and in all the other regions in Israel are joining this chain of Jewish heroes, a chain that started 3,000 years ago with Joshua. With Joshua. Netanyahu here is quoting Deuteronomy 25:17, which says, remember what the Amalekites did to you, along the way when you came out of Egypt. So what does God tell Israel to do when they remember these Amalekites? 1 Samuel 15 says this. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up out of Egypt. Now go, attack the Amalekites and completely destroy all that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys. Does that language sound familiar? Completely destroy? It's the exact same holy war language used in the Canaanite genocide. This is also the logic of Hamas. In Article 15 of the Hamas Covenant, which was issued in August of 1988, it says this, and I quote, "There is no solution for the Palestinian question except through jihad. Initiatives, proposals, and international conferences are all a waste of time and vain endeavors. The Palestinian people know better than to consent to having their future rights and fate toyed with. As is said in the honorable Hadith, the people of Syria are Allah's lash in his land. He wreaks his vengeance through them against whomever so he wishes." We're watching happen in the Middle East right now is a holy war. And it's one that has come with staggering cost. According to the Associated Press, in less than a month of fighting, over 1,400 Israelis have been killed, mostly civilians who were brutally murdered during Hamas's initial attack on October 7th. 240 people are still being held hostage. Over 9,700 Palestinians have been killed, most of them civilians, including about 4,000 children. To help us wrap our mind around just how horrific that is, in the Russia-Ukraine war, in over 19 months of combat, 560 children have died, which is horrible, right? 19 months though, 560. Less than a month, 4,000 Palestinian children have died. 250,000 Israelis have been displaced during this war, and over 1.4 million Palestinians have been displaced so far. All of this has been done in the name of God and justified through religious texts. Now, it's vitally important to point out that Netanyahu and the Israeli government are not representative of all Jewish people. And Hamas is not representative of all Palestinian people or all Muslims. In fact, the quotes I just read are not the predominant belief among Muslims or Jews. I do a lot of multi-faith work here in Austin and around the country, and virtually every Muslim and Jew I've talked with over the last month are the first ones to condemn violence in the name of God and to call for a ceasefire. In fact, here in the West, Jews and Muslims are significantly more likely to be the victims of religious violence rather than the perpetrators. Both Rabbi Kelly and Imam Atiya, who you might remember joined me on the stage last summer, one Sunday morning, have both experienced violent attacks at their places of worship here in Austin in just the last few years. Both of those attacks committed by Christians who used Bible verses as graffiti on their places of worship during the attacks. The truth we must face as Christians is this. When it comes to using God to justify violence in the West, no other religion comes close to doing it as frequently or as extensively as we do. I remember seeing it vividly after the terrorist attacks on September 11th. On September 14th, 2001, 3 days later, Reverend Nathan Baxter stood up at the 9/11 memorial service at the National Cathedral, and he said this, quote, "As we act, let us not become the evil that we deplore." In a moment of deep trauma for our entire country, he was imploring Americans, and specifically Christians, this man's a Christian pastor, to react with restraint, to remember the Prince of Peace that we claim to follow. But we did not. Christian pastors and politicians around the country began quoting scripture like this one from Joshua to justify revenge, some even in support of the full eradication of Muslims everywhere. 2,996 people died on 9/11 because of terrorist attacks carried out by people who believed they were doing the will of God. And in the last 20 years, 4.5 million people have died as a result of post-9/11 wars around the world, supported and led by people who believe they are doing the will of God. Some of the worst atrocities in human history have been committed by people who believed or claimed to believe that God ordained them to kill other people. For Christians who have committed these violent acts, it is alarming how many of them are specifically fueled by this theology from the story of Jericho and the Canaanite genocide. I truly believe this is what it means to take the Lord's name in vain. I don't think it's as much about saying, oh my God, when you get frustrated, though I still get on to my kids if they slip up and do that. I think taking the Lord's name in vain is about using God to justify oppression and marginalization. I think taking the Lord's name in vain is about baptizing violence with Bible verses. I think it's about calling yourself a Christian and completely refusing to do the work of Christ, which is justice and liberation and love and peacemaking. So where do we go from here? How do we interpret a story like Jericho and the Canaanite genocide, or really any story where it seems like God is condoning violence? How do we do that? How do we interpret it in better and more Christ-like ways? I think it starts with asking some really good questions. Things like, who wrote it? Why did they write it? When did they write it? What was the world like when it was written? And how did ancient people understand and write stories in general? Now, we've talked about this before, but books like Joshua are not history in the way that we think of history, okay? Modern historians, even when they are politically slanted, write history with an emphasis on documenting what we would call literal accuracy. Think of this like surveillance camera footage, right? Modern historians are attempting to take an event and compile a narrative that tells us what exactly happened in the event, as if we were watching video camera surveillance footage from a place we've never been. This is decidedly not how ancient people wrote history. They told stories from the past to make points about the present. For example, that story we read earlier about Noah's sons finding him naked is not a literal story about a father who was so embarrassed at his own drunken escapades that he curses his kid who just happened to be at the wrong place at the wrong time. That story is the author's attempt to show that the people of Canaan have been bad people from the beginning, that they've always been cursed, that they have what's coming to them, and that what Israel will do to them later on is justified. Now, this would not have been considered lying in the ancient world. Every people group wrote stories in order to understand their identity and justify their behavior. Here's a really helpful reframing from my favorite commentary on the book of Joshua. This is a quote. It's not going to be on the screen. I'm just going to read it to you. Joshua must be classified as the kind of history that was written in the ancient world to trace national origins and to support nationalistic goals. For Americans, the closest parallels to the kind of history we find in Joshua might be stories of the Pilgrims celebrating the first Thanksgiving at Plymouth Rock, or George Washington chopping down the cherry tree. Such accounts do not intend to deceive the audience into thinking something that happened that, in fact, did not happen. And in some cases, they might report a real event, but their concern is to create identity and teach values, not to report what, quote, really happened. In the process of achieving those goals, stories that have a historical kernel may collapse under a complex array of historical events into simplified accounts. This is what happened with the American Thanksgiving story. Others may be legendary portraits of historic figures meant to inspire, like George Washington and the cherry tree account. The book of Joshua is similar in its goals and content. We see this vividly when the book of Joshua records the end of the military campaign to kill all the Canaanites and claim the promised land as Israel's own. It says this, Joshua 11:23. So Joshua took the entire land, just as the Lord had directed Moses, and he gave it as an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal divisions. Then the land had rest for more. All right, that's Joshua 11. But just a few verses later on, it says this. When Joshua had grown old, the Lord said to him, "You are now very old, and there are still very large areas of land to be taken over." Wait, so did Joshua take the entire land? Or were there still very large areas of land to be taken over? Now, a blatant contradiction like this would not have mattered to the original writers and readers of this story because they are not trying to write down literal history. They were expecting stories that help them understand who they are, who God is, and what their place is in the world. This background and context not only helps us better understand this story, here's the really important part. It shows us that there are so many interpretive options better than just God ordained violence like the Canaanite genocide back then, and God still ordains violence now. That is a bad interpretation of this story. I think it's bad biblically, but look at the fruit. Look at what has happened when we have put that interpretation into effect in our world. That is enough for us to be able to look at this and say, that is not an acceptable interpretation of this story. Children are dying. This is not an acceptable interpretation of this story. So with the time we have left, I want to lay out a few interpretive options that I think are much better, and then I'm going to tell you what I think. The first option is that this is all like hyperbolic language being used in the book of Joshua. Okay, we saw that later in the book, right? It still says there are lots of people still in the land that remain unconquered. We also see Canaanites popping up again throughout scripture, meaning they were not all killed, right? Like it says that they were. I talk about this sometimes, like this is like someone from 4023, the year 4023, reading a newspaper from 2023 where it talks about the Cowboys killing the Giants, like 52-14. Now we know it's hyperbole about a football game, but people 2,000 years from now, no concept of football, no history or understanding, might assume that it's something else, right? Exodus 23 provides a second interpretive option. The first one, hyperbolic language. The second one, Exodus 23. Listen to what God tells the people. "I will make all of your enemies turn their backs and run. I will send pestilence ahead of you to drive the Hivites, Canaanites, and Hittites out of your way. But I will not drive them out in a single year because the land would become desolate and the wild animals too numerous for you. Little by little, I will drive them out before you, until you have increased enough to take possession of the land." Now you just read that text by itself. This seems like God is saying God's going to send some kind of pestilence, maybe like a famine or insects to eat the crops or something like that ahead of the Israelite people. And the Canaanites will be driven out of the land before the Israelites even arrive. So that means these war stories from Joshua are not meant to tell literal history, but instead meant to inflate the military prowess of Israel. But in reality, the land was already abandoned when they arrived because God did what God said was he was going to do and sent the pestilence ahead of them. The last century of archaeological evidence gives some support of this interpretation as well, as they have been mostly unable to uncover evidence of battles like Jericho from that time period. Another interpretive option, a third option, is found right before the Battle of Jericho in Joshua 5. Here's what it says. "Now when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and asked, 'Are you for us or our enemies?' 'Neither,' he replied, 'but as a commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come.' Then Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked him, 'What message does my Lord have for his servant?' The commander of the Lord's army replied, 'Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground.' And Joshua did so." So in this text, through the commander of the Lord's army, God seems to tell Joshua that he is not on their side and he is not on the Canaanites' side. It also seems like Joshua is expecting a message to come from God about the battle, like what they're supposed to do or how it's supposed to work, but the commander simply tells him, take your shoes off. This is holy ground. This is the option that I find most compelling. When I try to interpret this story with context and with history in mind, this is the one that makes the most sense. I think Joshua believed God told them to kill everyone in Jericho, but God never did. In fact, God made it clear through God's angel that God wasn't on anyone's side in this war. As I said earlier, we not only see this all over the Bible, we see it all over history and even in current events of today. People often believe or claim to believe that God has told them to kill other people, when in fact, God has not. And this belief makes a ton of sense if you are an Old Testament Israelite, because ancient tribal people universally believed whichever army won had the most powerful God. That was how they judged deities against one another. They'd go to war. Whoever won, that was the best God. Here's Pete Inns again. We need to look at the Canaanite issue from a different and perhaps very new angle. And here it is. God never told the Israelites to kill the Canaanites. The Israelites believed God told them to kill the Canaanites, because taking land and defeating enemies with the blessing of the gods was as common in the ancient world as Dunkin' Donuts in New England. And as the Canaanite extermination story shows, the Israelites were every bit as much a part of that mentality as any other ancient culture that we can point to. But there's one more reason that I think this interpretation is correct, and it's the most important reason of all for Christians. That reason is Jesus. Jesus is God in the flesh, which means Jesus gives us the best picture of what God is truly like. So if something in Jesus's character conflicts with something attributed to God elsewhere in the biblical story, we must choose Jesus. We must choose Jesus. When Jesus is being arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night before he was killed on the cross, a disciple named Peter tried to defend Jesus from the arresting guard with the sword, ended up cutting the guy's ear off. Here's how Jesus responds. Put away your sword, Jesus told him. Those who use the sword will die by the sword. Jesus doesn't tell Peter to commit ethnic cleansing against the people of Rome. He tells him to put away his sword, and that if he ever tries to live by the sword, that he's going to die by it too. Throughout his life, Jesus repeatedly condemned violence. And this instance was far from the only time that he practiced nonviolence, culminating with him allowing himself to be beaten and killed the very next day. One last Pete Inns quote, because I love how he talks about this concept of interpreting scripture through the lens of Jesus. These ancient writers had an adequate understanding of God for them in their time, but not for all time. And if we take that to heart, we will actually be in a better position to respect these ancient voices and see what they have to say, rather than whitewashing the details and making up explanations to ease our stress. And for Christians, the gospel has always been the lens through which Israel's stories are read, which means for Christians, Jesus, not the Bible, has the final word. If we are Christians, which literally means little Christ, then Jesus should have the final word in every part of our lives, especially in how we interpret the Bible and live out our faith. When multiple interpretive options exist, and my friends, they almost always do in stories like this, we must choose the interpretation that most closely aligns with the person, work, and teachings of Jesus Christ. So we have to do. Now listen, I know this is hard, depending on how you grew up, depending on how you were taught to understand the Bible, depending on how you were taught to read the Bible, through more of a literalist understanding of every single word is literally true, it tells literal history, all of that kind of stuff. But my friends, I'm telling you that reading it that way, in larger scales, with stories like this, comes with catastrophic consequences. Catastrophic consequences. Because you can grab a story, a couple of verses, and you can make the Bible say whatever you want it to say. If you want to fight for peace in the world, you can find stories to do that. If you want to wage war in the name of God, you want to kill children. In the name of God, I just read you four verses that say exactly that. So we have to make decisions when it comes to the biblical text. We can't just look at it and say, God says it, I believe it, that settles it. It doesn't work. We have to make decisions, and I'm advocating that the way we make decisions is primarily through the lens of Jesus Christ. If we call ourselves Christians, that is what we must do. I want to close by showing you one last thing from the life of Jesus. I know this is a long one, so thanks for staying with me. When it comes to a specific issue or interpretation, sometimes we just have to do the best we can, right? To understand the character of Christ, because he doesn't really speak directly to something. But that's not actually true of this story. Jesus confronts this issue with the Canaanites directly in Matthew chapter 15. Here's what it says. Jesus withdrew to a region of Tyre and Sidon. A Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to him crying out, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is demon-possessed and suffering terribly." But Jesus gave her no reply, not even a word. Then his disciples urged him to send her away. "Tell her to go away," they said. "She is bothering us with all her begging." Then Jesus said to the woman, "I was sent only to help God's lost sheep, the people of Israel." I want to pause here for a second. And I want to point out that what Jesus just said is not true. He knows it's not true. The people around him know that it's not true. Jesus was not only sent to help the people of Israel. We know that because he kicked off his public ministry with an explicit commitment to bring freedom and good news to all people. He even names two Gentiles, the common vernacular for non-Jewish folks, as examples of the ministry that he promises to undertake in that same sermon. He then makes good on that promise numerous times through the accounts of his life by going out to help and heal Gentiles in addition to Jewish folks. Back in Matthew chapter 8, Jesus encounters a Gentile Roman military officer who asks him to heal his servant. Jesus volunteers to go to the man's house and do the healing, but the man says, "I know all you need to do is just say the word. You don't even have to come to my house and the servant will be healed." So Jesus does just that, and then marveling at this Gentile man's faith, he says this, "I tell you this, that many Gentiles will come from all over the world, from east and west, and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob at the feast in the kingdom of heaven." That's chapters before what Jesus says to this Canaanite woman about he only came to help the people of Israel. So why does he tell her that? Because he is mimicking the prejudice against Canaanite people that has been happening for thousands of years. All the way back to the days of Noah and Joshua. Jesus is displaying this prejudice so that he can expose it and then eradicate it. Here's the rest of the story, verse 25. The woman came and knelt before him. "Lord, help me," she said. He replied, "It is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs." That is what Canaanite people were considered, dogs. "Yes, it is, Lord," she said. "Even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall down from their master's table." "Dear woman," Jesus said to her, "your faith is great. Your request is granted," and her daughter was instantly healed. Isn't that a wonderful story? Jesus makes it clear there is no room for hatred or prejudice against anyone in God's kingdom. Even the ones that you consider to be your worst enemies, even the ones that you consider to be cursed from the very beginning, even the ones that you have been waging war against for 1,000 years, they have a seat at my table, Jesus says. Jesus shows us that God does not ordain violence, that God does not promote prejudice. if God in the flesh condemns the prejudice against the Canaanites by commending the faith of this Canaanite woman, then why would God order the Canaanite genocide? I don't believe that he did. In fact, I do not believe God ever orders violence against anyone. So let me be really clear. Although I believe in the right to self-defense, I do not believe God has ever or will ever tell a human being to murder another human being. I do not believe that God has ever or will ever tell a human being to enslave another human being. I do not believe that God has ever or will ever tell a people group to ethnically cleanse or commit genocide against another people group. I do not believe that God has ever or will ever partner with violence and death to accomplish God's purposes. That is not who God is. Jesus shows us that. God does not partner with death. God overcomes death with life, just like he did through Jesus. God does not condone hate. God overcomes and overwhelms hate with love, just like he did through Jesus. Every single Bible interpretation we make must start here. It must start with that truth. So may we be people who push back against anyone who uses God's name to justify violence. May we be people who stand up for peace, even when it's unpopular. And may we be people who embody the way of Jesus by working for the flourishing and freedom of absolutely everyone. Amen. Let me pray. Lord God, I want to thank you for hard stories, stories that push us to think, to read and to study and to understand. And I thank you for putting on flesh and coming to earth as the embodiment of the interpretation of every hard story that we read. As Christians, as people who call ourselves little Christ, may we be people who embody Jesus everywhere that we go. May we be people who practice an ethic of nonviolence. May we be people who call for peace during war. May we be people who step up and speak out, even and especially when it's unpopular, to say that you are not a God who partners with violence. That you are a God who overcomes death with life and overwhelms hate with love. And that we must be people like that too. Make us people like that, God. Form us into the image of your son, Jesus, to be people like that, God. And may there be peace in this world. May there be ceasefire where there is fighting. And may you use us to make a difference in your mission of peacemaking. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.